All right, today is lesson one, part two in our introduction to the Bible. So we are still in chapter one of the FOF books, but this is class number two. To begin with, we want to recite our memory verse. And actually, I was just going to ask if any of the kids had the opportunity this week to memorize 2 Timothy 3:16. Any of the kids have that verse memorized? Yeah, Timmy's the brave one. All right, Timmy, you want to stand up and tell us 2 Timothy 3:16 for us? Great job. Good job. And we will memorize verse 17 at some point too. Thank you. All scripture is God-breathed, profitable for teaching, reproof, correcting, and training in righteousness. This is, again, how we come to know God. If you've had your chance to do the lesson one at some point this morning, you want to hand me your homework and I'll take that and I'll look over it, make sure you got all the fill in the blanks right. So you have it. It's to be a resource at the end of all this. So you have it, you have notes, you have answers, helping you walk through the different fundamentals of the faith. Third, we want to do a quick review. So last Sunday, we are talking about coming to know God, right? That is the goal of life. That is the goal of theology. What is a good definition of theology? A simple definition. What does the word theology mean? It's the study of God, right? To know God. Okay, and if we are going to learn about God, we need to learn from God. And God has made himself known to us in two basic ways. And anybody remember these two ways God has made himself known to us? First, he has made himself known to us through general revelation. Okay, general revelation is God's revealing of himself to all people, to every single person. And we've identified three basic ways that he has worked through general revelation. Can we remember what those were?
Creation,
okay, right? The heavens declare the glory of God. The things that are evident about God are made through the things he has made. Okay, creation. That's going to be more special. Gave you the next answer. That'll be
Providence,
yeah. History, circumstances, providence, the way that the world runs. The fact that God gives water for the crops of the wicked and the just alike, that's his common grace showing himself to us. Okay. And third, one more.
Conscience.
Good job, Bill. The conscience. And what is the conscience?
Knowing right from wrong.
It's a internal compass or an internal awareness of right and wrong. Good. So God makes himself known to us in general, makes himself known to all people in those three ways through general revelation. What is the other way God makes himself known? He makes himself known also through special revelation, that his verbal and supernatural disclosure of himself to people. And what were some of the ways he gives us special revelation? The Holy Spirit, okay.
Scriptures.
The prophets. And prophets got special revelation through theophanies. God's verbal voice to them. Others. Sometimes prophets would get a vision, dreams. What other special revelations? Christ, the Son of God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That is how God has fully revealed himself to us. Okay, and we're going to focus a lot on The revelation that we still have today, the completed revelation of God, which is in the Bible, the Word of God. If we are going to learn about God, we need to come to the Bible. And so we are going to cover this in more depth now this week and probably next week to give you a heads up. We'll probably take 3 classes to get through lesson number 1. I don't see us getting through all the content today. So we are going to cover next the introduction to the Bible, beginning with what is the Bible? What is this book? The canon, canonicity. We'll talk about that term. Inspiration, translations, and then an Old Testament and New Testament survey, an overview of the whole Bible. And that's what I expect we'll have to leave for class number 3. So what is the Bible? The canon, inspiration, translations. Those are the things we're going to talk about today. What we teach, our statement of faith on our website, available to you in different ways, says this. We teach that the Bible is God's written revelation to man. And thus the 66 books of the Bible given to us by the Holy Spirit constitute the plenary, that is the inspired equally in all parts, Word of God. 1 Corinthians 2, 7-14, 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. We teach that the Word of God is an objective, propositional, truth statement, revelation. Verbally inspired in every word, absolutely inerrant in the original documents, infallible and God-breathed. We teach the literal, grammatical, historical interpretation of Scripture, which affirms the belief that the opening chapters of Genesis present creation in 6 literal days, and that God's word can truly be known by man. Okay? These are some statements that we have in our what we teach about the Bible. So what is the Bible? We want to talk what is the Bible. I have a list of things, of names or titles that we have given to this book. Okay, the first one, I'll give it to you, is the word Bible. Okay, we call this the Holy Bible. That comes from a Greek word biblos. Biblos means a scroll. A collection of writings, okay? That is where we get the word Bible from. What are some other words for this book? Scripture. Good. Scripture, the graphe in Greek, the things, the writings. Scripture, okay? What else? The Word of God. Good. What else? The law, okay. Now you're getting into, yeah, the law. If you go to Psalm 19, the law of Yahweh is perfect, okay. So that's a title given to the Bible, the Word of God, okay. With the law comes a couple other identifications of the Bible. The truth, that's good, yeah. The knowledge of the truth. Revelation. It is revelation. It is special revelation. What we all talked about last week. What else would you call this book? The sword. Good. Ephesians 6. Like that. Other titles?
Testimony.
The testimonies of God. Amen. Good.
Precepts.
The precepts. The law, the prophets, and the Psalms in Luke 24, verse 44. If you quickly flip open to that, just have somebody read that verse. This is how Jesus referred to the entire Scriptures. And at his point in time, obviously, that was the Old Testament. He didn't have the New Testament yet. But Jesus said, Luke 24, verse 44. Someone have that? They want to read that for me?
Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled."
Okay, good. That is what we would call the identification, the Hebrew identification of the Old Testament. The law, the prophets, and the writings. There's this Hebrew word, the Tanakh. they would call their Old Testament, their Hebrew Old Testament, the Tanakh, the Torah. Torah. And that's the law of Moses, the writings. What are the law? We're jumping a little bit ahead into your homework here. What is included in the law of Moses, that division of the Old Testament? Who wants to? The what? Yep. What would it be called? Another name for it? Yep. You got three? The one right before that?
Numbers.
Okay. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The first five book of the Bible, a five-sided shape we call a pentagram, okay? I call it the Pentagon when I get into fight. Okay, the pentagram, five-sided shape. So we call the first five books of the Bible, the Law of Moses, the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch, that's what that is. And that's the Torah, the law, the T of the Tanakh. N is from the Hebrew word Nevi'im. Nevi'im, and that is a prophet. A prophet. And so the Tanakh, the N, referred to the prophets. And the Ketuvim.
Pentateuch.
Tuch. I don't know what that actually is. That's good. That's a great question. I expect you to go home and research that and let me and tell me what that. You're answering that question next week. Thank you. Thank you, Bruce. Tuch. I'm not sure. I have no idea. Well, the Penta, he's saying the Penta identifies five. So five books of Moses. What's the Tuch? The Tuch. Where does that come from? Yeah, that's a great question. I expect you to go look that up. Okay, the N, the Nevi'im, the prophets, and the K is the Hebrew word Ketuvim, which is what is written, the writings. So the Tanakh includes the law, the Torah, the prophets, the Nevi'im, and the writings, the Ketuvim. And the writings would include the Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, which we call the, what's another word for that group of writings? The wisdom literature, right? So we're starting to get into your homework if you're keeping up with that, okay? And this is what Jesus identified as the divisions of the scriptures. What was written, what was given in the writings of God. So that right there gives us a framework to think of what did Jesus consider scripture, right? Very, very important. Later when we get into the addition of apocryphal writings that were added in the mid, in between the Old Testament and the New Testament in the mid-testamental period by the Hebrews, apocryphal writings were not recognized by Jesus as part of Scripture. He didn't say the Tanakh, the law, the prophets, the writings, and Maccabees and all the writings of the Jews in the intertestamental period. Okay? So that's helpful for us. All Scripture at the bottom there. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to spend some time in there today in the sermon. This will become a familiar passage. It's already part of our memorization for this class. Very important text on the doctrine of Scripture. Okay? It says, all Scripture... Sorry, that's not the one I wanted to look at, but we can look at this one quickly. 2 Timothy 3, 15 and 16 and 17. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work. Okay, so that is just a statement of all Scripture. Everything that has been written is the very word of God. That's where we get the doctrine of inspiration. We're going to go there later. Okay, the passage I wanted to take you to is 1 Timothy 5:18. 1 Timothy, so just back a couple pages. 5:18. Okay? Somebody read that verse for us. Okay, so Paul says that something says, what's he given the title to these words? What's he calling the title of these words? Scripture, okay? Now he's going to identify something that Scripture says, and he says, and if you have a Bible that makes it all capital letters or it's in quotations, you see that there's two quotations here. You shall not muzzle the ox while it is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Okay, these are two different quotations from what he calls Scripture. Well, that first quotation, you shall not muzzle the ox, is from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. So Paul's clearly calling Old Testament words Scripture, which then, keeping 2 Timothy 3:16 in our mind, is the very Word of God. Okay, so he calls Old Testament words Scripture. But that second phrase, that second quotation, the laborer is worthy of his wages, that is not in the new, in the Old Testament in any exact form, okay? And it's actually a direct quote from Luke 10, verse 7, where Luke wrote, "Stay in the house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages." Okay, so now Paul takes a New Testament passage, a New Testament word written by Luke in the gospel, and says this too is Scripture. So there, if you follow the reasoning, we have Old Testament affirmed as Scripture and New Testament affirmed as Scripture. We go to 2 Timothy 3:16 and we hear that all Scripture is God-breathed, inspired. It is the Word of God. Okay, so this is helping us identify what the Old and New Testaments are. And that is what the Bible is. It is the Word of God as evidence in Scripture itself. Okay, some facts. Continuing our thinking about what is the Bible. And if you've done some of your homework, we're going to go through some of those answers here. Okay, how long did it take to write the Bible? Like a year, 6 months, some guy sat down, really went to town and wrote a lot of words per day and got it done in 6 months. How long did it take to write the Bible? 1,200, closer than a year, that's for sure. It's close. 1,500. That would be about right. Okay. Moses, being the first author of Scripture, wrote. When did anybody know when he started writing Scripture? When he started writing Genesis? Okay, why do you say that? What happened around 1400 BC? 1445 BC to be exact. Or 1446, I guess. I shouldn't say exact. Approximate. What happened around that time? The Exodus, okay? That's the Exodus when Moses led the people of Israel out of Egypt, and then they come to Mount Sinai around 1445 BC, and he starts to receive direct revelation from God to give the words of God to the people. So, Scripture started to be written around 1445, and you can say between 1500 and 1400 BC, and that's good, okay? What's the very last book of the Bible? Should be like, bam, should be so fast. Everybody just blurting it out. Okay, who wrote the book of Revelation?
John.
Any idea as to when John wrote the book of Revelation? In the 90s, okay. How do we know that it was so late in the first century? What were some circumstances of John writing the book of Revelation? He was exiled on the island of Patmos, right? It was near the end of his life. It is the closing of revelation from God. So it's down near 100 AD, around 95, 96 AD, probably. And so there we have the whole time frame of when the Bible was written. 1445 BC to 96 AD, comprising of around 1600 years. 1500 to 1600 years to take to write the Bible. Okay? And obviously we've already talked about Moses and John. So this book isn't just written by one man, right? Anybody know how many authors were involved in writing the Bible? 40, good. Yeah. Around 40 different authors. Some of the Psalms, we don't know exactly who wrote them. Book of Hebrews, although I believe it was Paul. We don't know for sure if it was Paul. So that could be another author added into the list of authors. But it was about 40 different authors. Okay, and here's the important question from your homework. How many books are included in the Bible? 66, good. How many books in the Old Testament? 39, now don't start doing the math. How many books in the New Testament? 27, okay. 66 books in the whole Bible, 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 books in the New Testament. And that is what we call the whole entire Bible, okay? The Bible, believe it or not, was not written in English, not even King James English. I don't know if you want to pick up fisticuffs and fight me on that one, but the Bible was written in ancient languages, right? If it started back in 1445 BC, English wasn't even thought of back then. So what languages was the original Old Testament written in? There's actually one major language and one secondary language. Hebrew would be the major, okay? The majority of the Old Testament was written in the language of Hebrew, okay? A second language in the Old Testament, there's one verse in Genesis. There's a lot in Daniel and Jeremiah that use another language. Aramaic is the second language that was used to write the Old Testament. So Hebrew and Aramaic in the Old Testament, and the New Testament was written in the first century AD in the language of Koine Greek. Okay? That was the lingua franca. Koine means common. The common language, right? So it makes sense that if God was going to reveal himself to his people through words, that he would give them words that were knowable, familiar, common to them, right? It's interesting that God didn't write the New Testament in Latin. Okay, Latin was a dominant language in the first century. But it was the language dominant in the scholastics, in the higher educated people, in the hierarchy, the business people, the important people, right? And so only if you had the money to go to a higher education and learn Latin would you know Latin. But God didn't choose to write the New Testament in Latin. He wrote it in the common language of Koine Greek. So that's just insightful to even God giving us his word. Okay, the Bible could be called a history book, a story about God, God's story, his story. And if you think about the whole Bible in a historical manner, what are some of the things that the Bible narrates, that the Bible gives us an account of? Creation. That's the first one on the list. Good job. Exodus, yeah, the law, is that what you said, the law? Yeah, he describes the law, that would not be so much under the category of history, but it does describe the giving of the law at Sinai, the flood, those are good events,
history of Israel,
okay, a chosen people, a nation, good. Time of the judges is, yeah.
Lineage,
okay. Why do you say that? I know you're getting at something there.
Well, I was just thinking about kings.
Okay, yeah.
For
progression of the kingdom, the kings that rule, the lineage of Christ, right? It's tracing from Adam to Jesus. How did we come to the Savior, the Messiah? Good. A major happening in Genesis chapter 3, the fall, okay? And in the New Testament, we see the birth of Christ, yeah, Messiah. After the Gospels and Acts, we see the birth of, sorry, I was being metaphorical there. The church comes into existence in the New Testament, and Revelation even is historical. It's future historical of the end times even. And so we have history throughout, okay? There's different aspects of God's story, his plan of redemption unfolding in the Bible. Okay, so I like to break up the Bible, the entire Bible, and we kind of did a little bit of this in a Sunday school series at the beginning of last year. I'd like to give you, sorry, I didn't want to show you. I can't see it. I got five, I believe. Yeah, five. Five sections, kind of think about the whole storyline of the Bible. Obviously, we begin, you already saw it, we begin with creation, okay, and that's Genesis 1 and 2. So the first few points are very compact right to the first few chapters of the Bible. What comes after, the next main event in God's plan of redemption comes after Genesis 1 and 2, called the fall, sin, right? We see that in Genesis 3, okay? The next section, and someone want to grab Genesis chapter 3, verse 15? Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and this is a pivotal spot in the Bible, in God's revelation, within God's plan for redemption, okay? So if we are thinking of the Bible as revealing God's plan for redemption, it begins with creation, it goes into the fall, but in Genesis 3:15, we receive the word from God. Someone want to read it? Okay. First of all, who's God speaking to there? The serpent, okay? The serpent is the representative of Satan, the manifestation of Satan, the enemy of God and his people. Okay, so God is speaking to Satan after the fall, after Adam and Eve sinned by following the temptation of the serpent. God promises a couple things. First, he promises, what did he promise there in chapter 3, verse 15? First thing he says, I will enmity. I'll put enmity. I'll put a war between you and the woman and between her seed. What's seed mean? A little thing that you put in the ground to plant, grow plants. Offspring. That's a good word. Yeah. Offspring, descendants, children, sons. It's in the masculine there. So it's male driven, which then you see through the Old Testament as the patriarchs, the fathers, leading the generations and lineage ahead, okay? So the seed, the son of the woman, will have enmity with the sons, the descendants of the serpent, okay? So there's enmity, there's a war, there's a conflict between those who descend from Eve as a promised one to those who descend from Satan, okay? Then the promise goes very specific. I will put enmity between your seed, plural, and her seed, plural, and what's the next word in verse 15? You will bruise their heel, plural, the seed, the descendants, his. All of a sudden, it's masculine singular, his heel, and he will bruise your head. He will crush your head. He will strike your head. Okay? So now we see the next point of the plan of redemption as the promise. And seed becomes a key word. Seed, descendants, son, offspring. If you're reading your Old Testament from Genesis 3:15 to Malachi, you should be, your mind should go on high alert every time you see that word, seed, descendants, offspring. Okay, it should be like, boom, this is bringing me back to the promise of God in Genesis 3:15. There's this promise of one who would come and finally conquer the enemy, defeat the enemy, strike him on the head, a fatal blow, conquering sin and death and reversing the curse that was brought at the fall. That's the promise. Okay, and then we get to the Gospels and the epistles, and we see God's plan of redemption accomplished. Okay, the arrival of the promised one, the arrival of Christ, the Son of God, the promised seed. And he accomplishes atonement, all that was necessary to cover and remove sin that came at the fall. Okay, so and the Gospels would include the books of, a little bit of homework review here. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. We got four Gospels. Matthew, who is he? This might get a little trickier when we go through this, but who is Matthew? Who wrote the book of Matthew? It was a guy named Matthew, but who was he? Yep, tax collector who became a disciple, apostle of Jesus Christ. He was one of the 12. Mark, who's Mark? Different theories. He was a fisherman, okay. Yep. Who's Mark? And some of you might be thinking of John Mark. Yeah, that's who I believe it was, right? John. Friend of Peter, close friend, a spiritual son of Peter. What? Yeah, he went on the first missionary journey with Paul and he left, and then it became a fight between Barnabas and Paul. And then we are introduced to Silas, Silvanus, right? Yeah. John Mark, okay, he wrote to give scripture its authority has to be through either a prophet or an apostle. Okay, these are the foundations of the truth. These are the pillars of truth. And so Mark was not originally chosen to be a 12th disciple. And so the theory is that Mark wrote his gospel under the authority of Peter. Okay, that's important to know. Yeah, there's a lot of Peter influence in the book of Mark. It's really a testimony of Peter. Okay, written by Mark. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Who's Luke? The doctor. That's what we're always, Dr. Luke, are in the house right here. Okay, Luke was a doctor. Paul. Okay, we see Luke a lot in the book of Acts, traveling around with Paul. He also wrote the book of Acts, right? His second account to Theophilus, most excellent Theophilus, hierarch in the Greco-Roman society there, writing to him. So he has two testaments, Luke and Acts. Okay, Luke, he was a doctor, a friend of Paul, but was he an apostle? Was he one of the 12? No. And so Luke wrote his account under the influence and authority of Paul. And he would have had lots of time to collect Paul's apostolic information during his time with him in Acts, all those journeys. Okay? And then we come to the fourth gospel, the gospel of John. Good job. Who's John, Micaiah? Oh, that is a John. That's actually not the John that wrote the book of John. That's the first John we meet in the New Testament, right? John the Baptist, who comes preaching. He was a prophet, declaring repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Okay, there's another John that we meet in early in the Gospels. There was Andrew and his brother. Andrew and Peter were fishermen. And James and John. And that's the John. That's not John the Baptist. That they were also fishermen, and Jesus called them while they're fishing on the Sea of Galilee. He called them to follow him. And John and his brother James become disciples, one of the 12 disciples. Jesus at one time gave them a nickname. Anybody remember that little story about James and John? They wanted to call down the what? The sons of thunder, Boanerges, right? The sons of thunder, because they wanted to call lightning down from heaven to strike down those who were not with them. And always like a lot of zeal in those guys, right? So John was a fisherman called to be a disciple, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So he wrote with his own apostolic authority. That's the Gospels. Okay, the epistles, we have who's all the writers? Let's just cover the writers of the epistles right now. Who wrote all the epistles? Paul. Peter. James. And John. And Jude. Who's Jude? We haven't talked about him yet. A brother of the Lord. Yep. Yep. James, yeah, we didn't talk about James yet either. So James, the book of James, the epistle of James, is not James, the son of John, our brother of John, right, the apostle. The book of James is written by James, the brother of Jesus. Good. And then Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. Okay, so redemption accomplished. The you can believe it was Apollos, that's fine too. So the redemption accomplished is described in the life of Christ through the Gospels and then explained in the epistles. Okay? And then the final book of the Bible shows us the restoration accomplished, to be accomplished, right? God's plan of redemption that began in the promise, well, began in eternity past, but that took place at the promise in Genesis 3, all the way through and accomplishing redemption. Revelation then shows us restoration accomplished, Christ's kingdom. The end of the book, first beginning of the book of Genesis starts with, hey, God created man to do what? To rule, to reign as a king, to have dominion over all the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every creeping thing, to rule over creation. The fall distorted that kingdom, and at the end of Revelation, we see the restoration of that kingdom in the book of Revelation. So that's a Bible overview, the plan of redemption in 5 points, if you can think of it like that. Okay, so that's what the Bible is. That's a helpful bit of information on what the Bible is. The next topic to discuss is the canon. All right, kids, what is a canon? I'm not trying to set you up for failure, I promise. what do you think of when you think of a canon, Dawson? A bomb, a big gun that shoots this massive ball out with gunpowder, explosion, and weapon of war, right? A cannon. A cannon is from the Greek word kanon, which means a ruler or a measuring stick. Okay? If you think of a ruler, you guys all know what a ruler is, right? The little stick that has usually 12 inches on it, and how many, I've been Americanized too much. How many centimeters are on the 30 centimeters? Thank you. Good job, teacher. Thank you, professor. 30 centimeters, right?
Or a meter stick.
A meter stick. A large one. And that's, is that the big one? That's the big one?
Yeah.
3 yards? No? See, I'm bad at this. I'm not a math and a science professor. No. When you want to learn about those things, go talk to Bruce. Okay? If you think about, what do you use a ruler for? Measuring to, sometimes you use it to draw. Make sure your lines are straight. You measure it according to a fixed standard, right? You can't just make up measurements like I just did, right? You can't say, well, this, I am 6'2", right? I can't just make that up. There's a standard of measurement that of feet and inches, and I don't measure up to 6'2". Okay? So you can't just make things up. So a canon is like this. It's a standard that is used to measure something. Okay? And we apply this word to the Bible to help us understand that there's a standard, a certain measurement for what books are included in Scripture. Okay, that's the important point about canon. The canon is to help us understand what books are included in Scripture, in the Bible. Okay, the canon decides how, or the canon describes how we got this Bible. Why these 66 books? Why these 39 books of the Old Testament, 27 books of the New Testament? Right? Why this collection? If you look in your books there, okay, here it describes a history of how we got this Bible. This is a historical account. So this is something handy to look at. The diagram at the end of lesson one in your books, how the Bible became ours. Okay? So, in there, everybody there? Okay, the original manuscripts, that's what we would call the original writings. It also, another word for that is autographs. The autographs of the prophets, the autograph of Moses. Okay, what he actually wrote, we already determined, started in what year? 1445, 1500 BC, around that time. Okay, that was when it started through to 100 AD. Okay, that's the original manuscripts. From there was this copying process, right? Okay, original manuscripts, anybody know what original manuscripts were written on? How were they written? That's interesting. Papyrus, yeah. Papyrus. Okay, what is papyrus?
I think it was made from the skins.
That's, yeah. Different reeds, okay. He's right about, yeah, a lot of the scrolls were created by untanned animal skins, okay? The word you guys are thinking of is usually identified as parchments. The parchments, that was the crushed plant, rolled out, dried out, rolled out, that would make very much like paper that we have today. Okay, so papyrus and parchments. Some of it, what were the Ten Commandments originally written on? Stone, rock, right? Chiseled by the hand of God himself. Okay, and other writings were probably, they used to do this very commonly, written on clay tablets. Clay that, you know, when you see a water puddle, right, and the sun dries up the water, and the bottom of the puddle starts to crack and flake. You ever seen that? And sometimes you can like scrape that clay, that mud, off the bottom of the puddle, and you get like this little sheet. Well, that was the idea in Mesopotamia. They had a lot of clay, and in the bottom of the river would dry up at certain times. They could scrape like massive chunks of clay like this and use it and have a tablet, and then they could write into that tablet before it dried out and became hard, and then that would preserve their writings. We have some clay tablets from 3000 BC in Akkadian. Writings from the Babylonian Empire, okay, or Mesopotamian Empire, sorry, found in Babylon, okay? So those things were written. Do we have any of the parchments and papyrus of the Old Testament today? No, right? So how did we get it? Okay, and that was the process of copying. Men would take those writings from the prophets and start to copy them. They would also translate them into other languages, making more of them into the copies of Aramaic and Sumerian, And that would happen throughout the years. Okay, and in AD 385, a guy named Jerome started to work on a copy of the scriptures, which we call the Vulgate. Okay, the Vulgate. This becomes a very prominent copy of the scriptures in the Middle Ages for the church for many centuries. And what language was the Vulgate written in? Latin. Okay, and there you can think about what I said before about the language of Latin. It was for the educated, for the higher ups. Okay, also happening through the AD 100 to 1000. Different Anglo-Saxon partial translations began happening. 1382, a big date. What did we get in 1382? By? In what language would that have been? Old English, yeah. I would just say English, but if you want to be specific, yeah, you probably wouldn't understand it very well today. Okay, 1382 is the first copy of an English Bible, a complete translation by John Wycliffe. 1525 to 1535, we have the first printed translation, right? The invention of the printing press comes in. And who gave us that new edition of the Bible? A guy named William Tyndale. Okay. 1535, the Miles Coverdale translation. That was the first complete modern English translation of the Bible, not just the Old Testament or New Testament. Okay, so one whole complete into modern English of 1535 English, that is, of the whole Bible. 1537, Matthew's. This was a Bible published by John Rogers. Anybody know the name John Rogers? No, you need to know that name. Okay, he was a Protestant martyr under the queen called Bloody Mary. Okay, he was known as the first martyr of Bloody Mary. And he published the Bible that is called the Matthew's Bible, combined the New Testament of William Tyndale and then the Old Testament that Tyndale began and was then completed by Tyndale's students. Okay.
You know why they called
the Matthew's Bible? The Matthew's Bible? I didn't take note of it. I forget the guy's name. Yeah, there was somebody named Matthews that was involved in bringing that together. 1539, the Taverner's Bible. 1560. Okay, this is a unique Bible. 1560. What did we get? The Geneva Bible. Anybody know anything about the Geneva Bible? Calvin's influence. Okay, so we're talking about the time of the Reformation. Okay, the Reformers. Everybody know who the Reformers are?
Luther, Calvin.
Knox, Bingley, what were these men known for? Right. Confronting the Catholic Church. Restoring the gospel of grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone. Right. Returning, especially rebuking the practice of penance and popery, believing that the Pope is the head of the Church. Not quite Mariology yet, the veneration of Mary as a co-redeemer with Christ, but starting to confront the Roman Catholic Church, okay? And the Geneva Bible is probably the earliest example we have of a study Bible. A study Bible. It was the Reformer's study Bible. So anybody have a MacArthur study Bible? Or another study Bible of some sort, right? And in that Bible, you have scripture, right? You have verses, the actual verses of scripture. And what do you have underneath the text? You have a bunch of notes and comments, right? Study notes that help to explain it. So the Geneva Bible was a study Bible produced by the Reformers. very important. That gives us an example of how we ought to do study Bibles. Okay, 1568, it was the Bishop's Bible. 1610, the Reims, Douay, the Roman Catholic English Vulgate. 1610 there, Reims, Douay. That was the Latin Vulgate into English. 1611, the King James Version, right? Authorized version by King James himself. And this becomes one of the primary versions in English for many years. And the important thing to note here, there's a comment about the King James Version. Look down at 1947, and you see the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. So here's one of the weaknesses of the King James Version. We'll talk about translations in a second. Very good approach to translating Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek manuscripts into English. But 1947 was a massive discovery of biblical texts. Okay, in the Qumran caves in the northwestern shores of the Dead Sea. Okay, and when they discovered these, they gained a whole bunch of copies of scripture that dated way earlier than what was available before. Sometimes even up to 1,000 years earlier. Okay, going back to just 100 or a couple hundred years after the New Testament was completed. And so that discovery then gave a whole bunch more evidence to what has been held as the actual scriptures throughout history, right? And so there's passages in a New King James Bible, for instance, Matthew 16, that wasn't in any of those earliest copies of the Bible that were discovered in the Dead Sea caves. And so you start to think, well, if it wasn't in the earliest, then was it really original, right? And that's why a lot of our other Bibles, the NASB, the ESV, have brackets around that section in Scripture, because it's most likely that that part was not in the original writings of Mark. And so those Dead Sea Scrolls, that discovery is really important for understanding how we got the Bible we have today, 1947. Yeah. Yeah, well, they would have began include like Origen in 300s AD would have included the Apocrypha, though he said these aren't sacred. I think that's what he would have said. So he would make a distinction between the Apocrypha and inspired scripture, but he still had it in his canon. So even right from that time, those writings, and we're talking about like Maccabees, the Ezras, there's one of Barnabas, Gospel of Barnabas, Shepherd of Hermes. Okay, these are books that are included in the Roman Catholic Bible. It's included in their canon that you won't find in our NASB or ESV, New King James, any of those. Okay, and that was already being included in the canon early on, but then was always made a distinction, and then later on was like, no, these aren't. Shouldn't. The 410 Council of Trent. No, that's later. Council of, oh, I'm slipping on that one right now. I probably have a note on it here in a second. What? No, Diet of Worms. No, that was in the Reformation quite a bit later. Huh? Nicaea, no, before that. I probably have a note in here somewhere on that. I can't remember the name. Yeah, but it became like the church council declared those books not to be part of the canon. And so a question often is, how did we get the Bible we have now? Did men give us the scriptures? Did men determine the canon? Did they determine what should be included in the Bible? Did it happen in 410 at that council? And that's what determines. So here's an important principle when it comes to the canon of Scripture that we need to remember, that canonization, so measuring what books should be included in the Bible, is simply the recognition of what the Bible is. Okay? What the recognition of the Bible is. There's that question. Did men, the church, or the Roman Catholics give us the Bible? The answer is no. The biblical canon is man's recognition of what God inspired men to write and that which God preserved for future generations. Okay, so canon is two parts. Determined by God. Okay, going back to what is the Bible is the Word of God. So who determines what the Word of God is? God, right? So that's what determines the canon. Canonization is the process of men recognizing what really is the Word of God. There's a few different principles. Council of Trent, 1546, that's when the Roman Catholics authorized the list of the books, including the Apocrypha. Okay. Here are some principles. I'm running out of time, so I'm speeding up a little bit here. But the canon is determined by God's sovereignty, right? He inspires the writers. He gives us the Scriptures. They are witnessed to in that the recipients are convinced, right? How do we know that the Bible is the Word of God? We are convinced by the Holy Spirit. This isn't some burning in the bosom like the Mormons, but there's evidences of a transformed life from the Word of God, and there is evidence of consistency, of truth, of historical accuracy. And third, the Scriptures claim to be the Word of God themselves, right? A lot of verses for us to look at today. We didn't get to those, but thus declares the Lord 837 times in the Old Testament. Okay, so Scripture says it's the Word of God. We've already looked at 2 Timothy 3:16, saying it is the inspired Word of God. Jesus affirmed the authority of Scripture. He used Scripture in his temptations. He affirmed the law, the prophets, and the writings. Scripture claims to be the Word of God. And these are then the principles, the measurements that we now use to recognize the canon, to recognize what books should be involved in or should be included in the Bible. Prophetic authorship, apostolic authorship, antiquity that the churches have always recognize it as the Word of God, and alignment, that it agrees with the rest. No word of Scripture can contradict other parts of Scripture. Otherwise, both parts could not be true, right? So those are some principles that we use. Here's a website. You can, if you're quick with your phone, you can take or you just write down icr.org. That's the Institute of Creation Research website. They have a free online resource of the reliability of the Bible. So one thing I wanted to get to was how tested the canon of Scripture is. That we have nearly 25,000 early manuscripts from 1st century AD into 2nd century AD on, and almost 6,000 in original Greek of the New Testament. You compare that with Caesar's Gallic Wars, okay, something that everybody agrees is reliable of Caesar's writing, of Julius Caesar's writings. And there are only 10 manuscripts in existence of that writing. The earliest copy is from 1,000 years after the time of Julius Caesar. Aristotle's Poetics have 5 manuscripts in existence. and the earliest manuscript is 1,400 years after the original. So when we compare the Bible, thousands upon thousands of early manuscripts from within 100 years of the Bible being completed, all testifying to consistent copying, right, testifies the reliability of the Bible. So that's an important aspect of understanding your Bible, is to understand how much evidence there is that this is the Word of God, preserved by the Word of God. I had that verse back a ways that not even a jot or a tittle will pass away from the Word of God. Not even the smallest letter or the stroke of the pen shall pass from the law. Matthew 5:18. God has preserved His Word. That's what the Bible is, and that's how we know that what we have is the Bible. That's our introduction, part two, to the Bible. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for this morning. Thank you for your Word, Lord. Pray that you would help us to continue to love your Word more and more, to trust your Word, and to know and understand your Word, that we might know you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.